Good morning. How are you? I only brought my Spanish Bible, so I have my English Bible on my cell phone. Isn't that terrible? That is just awful. Some kind of sin somewhere, but anyways. I wanted to pack light. I was traveling for a whole month, and I've been to a lot of new places and done a lot of new things. And well, I'll share that with you briefly, but I really enjoyed the music and the breakfast. Was excellent, by the way. To everybody who, wherever they got those sausages, I want about 2 kilos of those to take home with me, okay? And if you miss breakfast, shame on you. That's all I'm going to say. You missed out, big time. Okay, so that was beautiful to share the breaking of bread and the music as well. And the truth is, He is risen, and that changes everything, doesn't it? Amen. This past month has been a crazy new experience for me. I am a missionary in Bolivia, so it's not in Africa, center of South America, and I speak Spanish as my first language. I was born and raised in Bolivia to missionary parents, and I might look American to you, but I am not. Okay? I'm Latino at heart, and those of you que habla español know what I'm talking about. How many of you guys speak Spanish in here? Yeah, there's several. Yeah, I know. We could do Spanish and then just tell everybody else just good luck. No, I'm kidding. So my brother is a missionary in Cyprus. He's actually on your missions board back there. His name is Jerry Maddox. And he was saying for many years, you got to come to Cyprus. You got to come see what I'm doing in Cyprus. So this month of March was an open month because the end of the Christmas season was over, and the camps and all that, and the Bible school, I'm not speaking until this next Monday at teaching at the Bible school, so I had an opportunity to take a month. And I said, I'm going so far away, I might as well stop at some other places. So my first stop was in New York City, and it was only supposed to be a weekend, but they wanted 2 weeks, so I said, we'll do 10 days. Had a great time, spoke only at Spanish-speaking churches, which was a lot of fun. And not that I don't like you English speakers, don't take me wrong, just that it was very exciting to be at Spanish-speaking churches in New York. There's actually 13 of them in just the city of New York, and I got to visit about 8 of them. So after that, I took a trip, and I really wanted to go to Rome because, well, I'm half Italian because I love Italian food, and I love church history. So basically, I could stay there probably the rest of my life and enjoy Rome forever. It was exceptional experience, and it was an intellectual experience to see things I taught about, thought about, written about. You know, Michelangelo's artwork was just mind-blowing to me, and I could go on and on and on, but I didn't come to talk to you guys about that. Then I went to Cyprus, and I got to see where my brother works. Actually, I landed in Paphos, and I made a mention this morning to the tomb of Lazarus, but it's not in Israel. I made a mistake. It's actually in Paphos, which sounds kind of strange. You're saying, what was he doing there? Well, after 70, after Christ, the Jews were dispersed. And a lot of them just went all over the place. I mean, we find John in Ephesus, for example. So, sounds like Lazarus might have been to Cyprus, where Barnabas would have been from too. And that's where he was buried. So anyway, that was a little detail. And I got to see the tomb, which is pretty reliable that it's actually there. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years of history, and it could have been rewritten, but the archaeology points pretty strongly to that being the place where Lazarus was buried. Then I went to Israel. My brother says, I'm going to Israel. I'll pay for you. I can't say no to that. You know, it'll pay for me to go to Israel. So I went to Israel. So this past week, I was in Israel. We went to Galilee, saw Nazareth, saw Mount Carmel. Someone fell in the Jordan River. We had a great time. And then we went to Jerusalem. And if Rome was an intellectual experience, Israel was definitely a spiritual one. And I just really enjoyed it. And I was in Madrid on Wednesday speaking at a church there. And then I'm here with you, and I'm very eager to get home because there's a lot to do. And I have my girlfriend waiting for me, so I better hurry up because it's hard to be away from the person you love. But that's a whole other story. I didn't come to talk to you guys about that either. If you want to know what the ministry I do in Bolivia, you're going to have to come to the missions event this afternoon at 5. Okay? Where is the missions event? Okay. What do you say? Somewhere. Okay, so it's north of here, right? I think. So there is a missions event. It is in English, right? Okay, some translation too. So I'll be sharing about the ministry, but in brief, I run and work at a Bible school. I work on the radio, and I preach 5 or 6 times a week most of the time, and it's what I love to do. So I would like now, though, to talk about what we came to talk about, which is the Word of God, which is what truly changes us, transforms us, and blesses us. And I'd like to talk about the Apostle Peter from John chapter 21. This is a passage that has always fascinated me. I've really appreciated it for many reasons, and I want to share that with you. But one of the reasons why this has been so important to me just recently, even more so, is because I got to go to the place where this happened. That was a really cool experience. They actually have a church. They have churches everywhere in Israel, by the way. And they had a church where this happened. And this is one of the plays that actually is probably correct. There's other ones that are doubtful, like they're not sure exactly where the tomb of Christ was. There's other ones that are doubtful, but this is an event that they do know where it happened. And it's on this seashore that I was able to just sit down for about 20 minutes or so and just pray. And everybody else was looking at this and looking at that. And it was overwhelming to me to be at the place where something so significant had happened. John chapter 21 speaks about most likely the most important single event in Peter's life. And Jesus was going to restore Peter. And I think sometimes we don't understand just how terrible Peter felt and the wrong he had done, which is so great. Judas and Peter are actually very similar. And you won't hear that very much. I mean, Peter is the Pope, right? Okay, no, he's not. But he is very, very important. I mean, if you're going to single any single one of the apostles, it's Peter. Very important. He was picked out, hand chosen by Christ to be the leader of those men. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see someone with incredible internal strength who stands up and basically condemns the Jewish leaders of having killed Christ. Over and over again. Gets arrested, comes out, does it again. Then it gets arrested and it gets whipped and goes back and does it again. Said, what is wrong with this guy? What is in him? He's been transformed. He's a different man. Say, how did he get there? What was it that changed him? And I propose that John 21 is the key to unlocking that. Now, aside from clearly the power of the Holy Spirit, there's also an element of forgiveness that he needed to understand. See, to betray your rabbi, and Jesus was the rabbi of the disciples, was one of the worst sins you could commit. They say that a rabbi and disciple connection was more important than a father and son connection. If you dishonored your rabbi, it was the worst thing you could do. And the remedy was suicide. So Judas didn't actually do anything that surprising. What's surprising is that Peter did not. And I actually just found that out this week. It's really interesting that Peter dishonored Christ at a very extreme level. And we don't even appreciate that. And it has to do that when Jesus Christ was in his worst moment, Peter did not help. Instead, he promised to help, and then he turned his back, which is even worse. Better not to have made a promise than to break a promise. He made a promise, and if you remember, he told Christ, I will go with you to death. But he's thinking, well, you're not going to die anyway, so I don't have to worry about this. That's what he's thinking. He says, I'm going to go with you until death. There's nothing going to stop me from giving my life for you. It sounds grand, sounds beautiful, sounds excellent, you know. Famous last words, and then comes the moment. And it's Gethsemane, and it's late at night, and they get awakened by torches and soldiers, and Peter's going to fulfill his promise. Pulls out his sword and chops a guy's ear off. Not very good aim, thankfully. And Jesus is like, this isn't what I asked you to do. I've come for this moment. I've come to die. And he's like, but But I don't want to die. I'm not ready to die. So everybody runs away. Jesus is arrested, taken at 3-4 in the morning to the house of the high priest, and the Sanhedrin is brought there, the most important men in Israel. And they do an illegal trial because it's at a home and it's not in the daytime, which breaks all the rules of what would be proper legal process, because they did not want the people finding out and causing a problem. They were afraid of the people, if you remember. But Peter finds out where it is, and he shows up, and he's going to be the hero. He has, okay, I'm going to do right. I'm going to do this. I'm going to save him, speak for him, be his lawyer, who knows, move the chains, find a way to help him out. And he gets there and he sees soldiers, a lot of soldiers. And he looks and he sees the Sanhedrin. And he sees how they have already beaten Christ, how they are accusing him, how they are treating him so poorly. And Peter's all of a sudden faced with the reality that if I support this man, I'm going to die. But isn't that what he said? I will die for you. What was he promising? He was promising unconditional loyalty. He was promising unconditional love to Jesus. The moment came, and he said, "Oh, I don't know him. I just was warming my hands, boys." Second time around, someone says, "I know you. You dress, act, talk like a Galilean, like a person from the country. You don't fit in here. You must be with Jesus." So what are you talking about? Then a woman comes and tells him the same thing. Says, "No, I've seen you before." And it actually says, if you look at it, in sometimes when it's translated into English, they won't put all the words in it because it's kind of offensive. But it sounds like, in the original, that Peter kind of lost his cool and the sailor in him came out. He started swearing. That's pretty embarrassing. Here's a man of God, the Apostle Peter, swearing like a sailor. "I have no clue who you're talking about." And right then what happened? He heard it, what Jesus had told him. It's about 5 in the morning. Awful hour to be waking up, by the way. And there it is. The rooster crowed. And it says that he went out and wept bitterly. But there's also another portion of Scripture that actually says before that happened, right in between, that Jesus looked at him. I'm not married, but I've heard from a lot of people that say looks can kill. I've seen it from my mom to my dad and from my mom to me. And looks can kill. You get that look. 1,000 words right there. You are an absolute idiot. Whoa. Just in one look. You got it. What did you do? What are you doing here? You know, like just one look. And all of a sudden, anger, frustration, just boom. What did Peter see? I'm not sure. But I think it's one of those if looks... that looks can kill. Jesus looked at him. And it was a look of, I would probably say, disappointment. What did he do, Peter? I told you you'd do this. And you promised me. And maybe Peter interpreted it also a lot more negatively. He just felt like, I am an absolute failure. Can't keep my word. I said I'd be there. I tried my best. But I can't face death. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. That was one of the most important times in his life. You know why? Because this is a grown man with a wife. Probably kids. Most men don't weep. And the older you get, the less you weep. As men go. And they don't weep bitterly. This was a horrific moment in his life. But you know what's most interesting? He went and wept bitterly, but didn't go back. He was still afraid at the end of it. He still had little faith. He was still unwilling to help Christ. He says, "I'm sorry, but I can't do it. I failed my master. I failed my rabbi." And this is stuck with him. So then, Jesus is killed. Jesus resurrects, and everything is fine, right? Jesus and Peter meet up a couple times, and everything is no problem, right? That's how a lot of people think relationship problems are solved. Basically, don't talk about it anymore, it disappears, right? Not how it happens. Questions that aren't answered never go away. Personal issues that are never resolved just grow like gangrene. And there was a serious problem here. The most important disciple had betrayed his master, Peter. And that's where John chapter 21 comes in. And it's fascinating because this beginning of this passage is actually put forward by Christ. The series of events are a repetition of an earlier event in Peter's life. Actually, the first event he had with Christ. How did Jesus meet Peter? Peter was on his boat. Jesus comes and starts teaching, runs out of room, and he says, "Hey, fisherman, give me a lift. I'll sit 100 meters away and I'll teach the people." And Peter's sitting there, listening to this man, maybe for the first time, on the Sea of Galilee. And when it's all done, everybody disperses, and Jesus is like, "How's fishing going?" Peter says, "Got nothing. All night long, we got nothing." Imagine how frustrating that would be. So Jesus says, "Hey, well, grab your net and throw it to the other side. You're going to get fish." I don't know about you, but that's one of the most annoying things you could probably hear. You know why? Because here is a trained fisherman, and who is Jesus? A carpenter. He's a nobody. "Excuse me, I have a little bit of experience in this. You think I didn't try the other side before? Do you think you're just hiding around? What makes you think that I'm going to actually catch fish?" But why did Peter listen? Because Jesus had taught with power and authority. And he was the Messiah. Or at least Peter was beginning to think so. And he said, "If this man tells me anything, I will do it." So he puts the net on the other side. And what happens? He gets a ton of fish. Pulls it out. And two boats are loaded full because John is also there in that experience. And it's just an unbelievable experience. But in the midst of that, one of the most fascinating things is what? The Apostle Peter, who was in that time just called Simon, a fisherman, gets on his knees and says, "Go away from me. Get away from me, Jesus. I am a great sinner." And Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." See, that was his calling the first time. You know, people would like to think that God calls those that are special, ultra talented, smarter than everybody else to be his servants. But you know, God doesn't call great men and women. God makes great men and women. He's looking actually for certain specific qualities. Maybe we wouldn't have chosen Peter. He's a fisherman. He's a nobody. He's probably too old. He's probably this. He's probably that. Might not even have a first, you know, elementary education. Why Peter? What did Jesus see? He saw potential. He saw the future. You know, I don't know if you guys follow soccer at all, or as the rest of the world call it, football. I'll call it soccer for you. The most famous player right now, and it is debatable depending what team you follow and whatever, but in the top three players of now, in the top five players of history, there is a certain player right now who is playing, who is unbelievable to watch. And just one game will show you how good this player is. But it was about 15, 20 years ago that this kid was a nobody, and he was playing soccer in a little club, peewee soccer, and he was the shortest, skinniest, smallest guy on the field. And a scout came to watch him. And this little kid just made everybody look like fools. He was very small. He said, "Oh, that's not going to translate. He's too small." Well, this scout saw an enormous potential. And he also saw that this young kid had a growth deficiency that could be fixed with medicine. And so he paid for the family to move to Spain and to train this kid up, and invested in him because he saw Not the scrawny little kid. He saw the future. He saw the plan. That's what they pay the scouts to do. That little scrawny kid is actually now the highest paid soccer player in the world. The most famous from everywhere you want to go. And what's his name? Who knows in here? Come on. Come on. I hear it.
Lionel Messi.
If you ever want to watch a little something on YouTube, go and look up Lionel Messi. Have a little fun. Great player. But he was a scrawny, skinny, undersized kid. And someone saw potential. That's what the Lord sees in you. That's what the Lord saw in Peter. God doesn't call great men and women. He makes great men and women. He sees the future. He sees what you can become. But he needs humble people who are willing to be molded by him. And Peter was one of those men. He said, I am a sinner. Get away from me. And Jesus said, you are exactly what I'm looking for. He wasn't calling the Pharisees because they thought they made it already. And he says, I don't want you on my team. He was looking for people with a humble heart to say, Lord, I don't have anything to give you. But if you would, use me. That is a key. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with striving for greatness. But it is so important to be moldable before the Lord. So important to be willing to change. And Christ saw that in Peter. So that whole introduction makes it very easy to read chapter 21. Okay, so let's go ahead and read through, okay? After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. So the Sea of Tiberias, also the Sea of Galilee. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. That's seven in all. So they're sitting there. Jesus had been away for a few days, and Simon doesn't know what to do. Maybe the wife is bugging him, you know, what we're going to eat. Rocks? Maybe the in-law is saying, hey, you're going to live here free? He had an in-law that talks about her. The mother-in-law was there, and she's like, what are we going to eat, huh? Sitting around? A bunch of couch potatoes? Go do something. Okay. I can imagine that. And he said, I'm going fishing. I know how to fish. Jesus had called him to do something different. To go and become a fisher of men. He said, I don't know how to do that, so I'm going to do what I know how to do. I'm going to go get fish. He's going to go back to his old life, what he had 3.5 years ago. Why? Because he felt like he had failed Christ. And he didn't have any future, anything to give. And he says, I guess I need to go back to what I do know. Maybe Christ has forgotten about me. Maybe he doesn't care about me. Maybe I'm too much of a sinner, too much of a mess. I'm going fishing. But what he didn't count on is that he always was a natural leader. Because it said, we will go with you. There's people like that. They say something, they do something. It doesn't matter how dumb it is. They'll do it. Jump off a bridge. Okay. Okay, not quite. But charisma. Peter had it. Natural leader. They went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? A whole entire night, fishing and catching nothing. Nothing. I mean, you did not sleep the whole night. And you wake up. Well, you didn't wake up. The sun wakes up, and you're still wishing you could go to bed. And you don't have anything. And they're thinking, man, what are we going to do when the wife tells me, what for breakfast? You know, who has some money, guys? Let's go to the market and let's go buy some and say we fished it because this is a problem. The whole night and they caught nothing. So he goes back to fishing. And the first time he does, he has the same experience he did the first time he met Jesus. Is it a coincidence? No way. Because another quote unquote coincidence is that Jesus shows up and calls Peter. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Maybe it was hazy, a little far away. And he's standing on the beach, about 100 yards away. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Again, the most annoying question ever. We just worked all night long. And that is exactly what we don't want to hear. Yes, we have no fish. It wasn't Jesus' fault that he asked it, but he kind of rubbed it in, you know. You got a wound, add salt to it. Perfect remedy, right? But Jesus doesn't end there. He says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. It's like going into your mechanic And he's there under the car and working hard and greasy and nasty and everything. He says, hey, buddy, you're checking the wrong place. Let me show you. What? You're paying me to do this. Who are you again? You know what I mean? Like a little kid telling grandma how to plant in the backyard. Get out of town, kid. What is this guy on the shore know about it? I mean, maybe he's a fisherman, but he's not in our boat, and he didn't know we spent all night long, and we caught nothing. But it was the same question, the same thing that was asked of Peter the first time. And Peter maybe says, I've only been asked that once. And so they do it. To make a long story short, because we're going to jump a little bit here, they catch a bunch of fish. Too much fish. And Peter recognizes that it's the Lord Jesus Christ and swims to the shore. He is so excited to see Christ. Now the other ones drag the boat with all the fish and they're like, Peter, come on, man. You left us on our own here. But Peter gets there and what do they find? They find breakfast. You know what's ironic about that? It's that in the span of 10 minutes, they fish 153 large fish, which is probably enough to, you know, a week's worth of work. If you're in a small little boat, small little nets, that's a lot of fish. They caught it in 10 minutes, and when they get to the shore, they have breakfast. You know what that tells me? I like to meditate on this part, but when the Lord calls you to something, and you're faithful to Him, He's going to provide. See, He told Peter, you're going to be a fisher of men. If you do that, I'm going to provide. If you obey me, He told him, put your net on the other side. If you obey me, I'm going to provide for you. But if you do your own thing, you're going to be fighting against me and it's not going to go well. A lot of people like to make plans and ask God to bless them. But we really should be saying, Lord, make my plans, then they will be blessed. I want to do what you want me to do. We live in a crazy materialistic world, and it's not just America anymore, unfortunately. It's the world everywhere. Trying to get richer, trying to get healthier, trying to live longer, trying to enjoy this life more. And very few people are asking themselves, what do you want me to do, Lord? Where do you want me to be? And many people say, I don't know what the Lord's will is because He hasn't told me. Well, it's kind of like a friendship. The closer we grow to the Lord, I think the more He shows us. He's not going to tell us in our ear, but if we strive to know Him, to come close to Him, His heart becomes our heart. His desires become our desires. What He shows us is a need, is His will for us to do. And that's something I think that is important. Sometimes God shows something to one person that He doesn't show to another person. He says, you know, there's a problem here. There's a need here. There's a difficulty here. And God uses your gifting, your talents, and even your own desires. We need to be willing to say, Lord, open my eyes to see what you want me to do. And if we do what the Lord wants us to do, will He provide for us? Yes. Doesn't mean everybody's here has got to become a missionary. Well, you could. That'd be great. But we're called to different things in different ways. We're called to be willing in whatever we do, wherever we are, to honor Him. But that's not why Jesus came in this passage. But He came to teach Peter a lesson. He actually came to talk about a problem and to bring resolution. To confront Peter with his sin, but yet forgive him. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, let's go take a walk. Because that's what's happening. They take a walk down, and they're talking, just them two. And He calls him Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The first thing that stands out is that it says, He said to Simon Peter, Simon. Jesus had given him the name Peter, but here He called him Simon. He's going back. It's no coincidence that He's going back to fishing, going back to finding nothing, going back to tell him, throw the net on the other side, and going back to Simon. And the next question adds to this concept. He says, do you love me more than these? And there's a lot of debate about what these are. But I think it's talking about fish. The material world. Do you love me more than your old job? What you were doing before. Is that really what you want to do with your life, Peter? be a fisherman. I call you something a lot bigger. I didn't call you Simon, little rock, or little stone. I called you Peter, a rock, a bulwark, a world changer. I saw potential in you. Like a gold miner that sees what I think is a rock and he says, there is gold in here. Jesus saw that in Peter. He says, do you want to go back to that? I love what Spurgeon once said. He says, if God calls you to be a preacher, don't stoop to be the king of England. Appreciate that. If God calls you to be a preacher or a missionary or do something for him, don't stoop to be president. Don't stoop to be CEO. Because what God calls us to rings for all eternity. It's a legacy that actually matters. All the rich people die, have nice tombs, leave a quote-unquote legacy. But what is done for God resonates for all eternity. That's what we need to be pursuing. And Jesus says, I'm giving you opportunity to change the world. But you need to choose me or your old life. Choose me or materialism. Choose me or the comfortable life. What is it going to be, Peter? He had a family. He had a wife. He had expenses, just like all of us. And Jesus says, I'll take care of you. But you need to do what I'm calling you to do. And then there's the word love. And this is the key part of this passage. And the greatest problem is that in English we have one word for the word love, right? You can say, I love pizza and I love my wife. I'm not married, but you can say the exact same thing. Now there better be a difference, okay? Pizza should be pretty low and your wife should be pretty high. Just suggestion, right? I assume we're on the same page here. But we have the same word. I love ice cream. I love the Lord. Oh, there better be a difference. But you understand our problem here? So you can add the word really. I really love. You know, if you do that, it's just kind of cheesy. It is hard to appreciate the depth of this the word love. And actually, it's quite misused, even in our own language. I mean, we should really only love very, very, very few things. Because the word love is perhaps the most powerful one in our language. It's definitely in the top, the word love. Now, in the Greek language, there are three different uses of the word love. And I'm not a Greek student, and I'm not going to pretend to be, but I do trust the commentators who know it way better than I do. And they tell me that there's three uses of this word. And one is the word love as in unconditional love. Perfect love. It would be God's love towards us. Now, humans could use it, but they were always lying. And then there's also friendship love. I really appreciate you. But appreciation is almost too light. But it's like it's a strong bond of friendship. Very strong. And then there is intimate love, which would be between a husband and a wife. So in this case, they're using the first two types of love. Unconditional love and a strong friendship bond. Right? So Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Now the word love there, do you love me unconditionally? That's the question that he repeats twice. And then the third time he changes it. So in the first time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? So there is the definition, love me unconditionally. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but I really love the ESV and I love these translations, but I don't know why they put the same word in twice, because it's not the same word. It's very confusing. He said, Jesus, I love you a lot, but on human terms, not unconditionally. I really care for you. I have a strong friendship bond with you. That's the word he's using, a friendship word. Very strong, but not unconditionally. So in other words, he's saying, no, Jesus. Now, why did he say that? Because he had promised Christ, I would die for you. That is unconditional love. Then a moment came, and he ran away. So to Peter's credit, he is not a liar. He recognizes, I promised, and I didn't keep my promise, and I now recognize that I should never have said, I love you unconditionally, because that is false. And it's something I cannot ever say. And Peter is learning his lesson here. Be careful what you say. Don't make a promise you can't keep. So Jesus says, basically saying, look, you messed up. You're a loser. You lied to me. You were not there when I needed you. So when Peter actually says, yes, Lord, he's actually responding, no, I don't love you unconditionally. He's not saying I don't love you at all, but at that level, I can't say so. And what does Jesus tell him? Tend my sheep. Actually, feed my lambs is the first one. Feed my lambs. But there's three phrases that are repeated. Very similar. They're synonymous in many ways. Feed my lambs. In other words, the church is going to need you. You're going to be a leader of the church. You're going to be a leader for people to hear the gospel. Who was the first evangelist that just transformed the world with Peter and then led the church? Again, he wasn't a pope or anything, but he was incredibly important. But Jesus asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Love me unconditionally. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I really care for you like a friend. But no, I don't love you unconditionally. I'm not going to lie to you. I failed you. But Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. He says, Peter, you messed up, but I have a job for you still. I didn't make a mistake calling you. I didn't make a mistake when I found you on the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman. I don't make mistakes. God does not make mistakes. And he said, John, I called you. Peter, I called you. You have an important job to do. But then it's the third time. And why three? Again, no coincidence, because Peter messed up three times, and Jesus asks him three times. It was very clear to Peter. He figured it out immediately. Because Jesus now says to him, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, there is not the word unconditional love. There is simply, do you at least love me a lot? Like friendship. Do you at least that, Peter? At least? That's kind of what he's telling him. And so Peter is grieved that he said to him the third time, asking him the third time, and he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I care for you a lot. Yes, that is true. At least that. I do really care for you. I would do a lot, but I would not die for you. I'm sorry. I failed. I'm a miserable mess. You have John and Thomas and all these other guys. Use some of them, but if you just keep me on your team, I'll be happy. I'm a failure. He tells him, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. What's happening here? To make a long story short, how does this impact the Apostle Peter? First of all, Jesus says, you sinned. You failed me. You betrayed me. That's what he's telling him. When he asked him the third time, remembering the betrayal. Remembering that he said, I do not know that man three times. And the rooster crowed. He's remembering that. He says, some people think that to forgive is just to forget. Oh, it doesn't matter. He knows no big deal. It's really hurt the Lord. His best friend on planet Earth might have been Peter. And right there was John. And Peter gave him a cold shoulder in the worst moment of his life. He says, Peter, look, you damaged this. You made a mess of this. But he also teaches us what it means to forgive. So Peter says, he admits it. He's admitting it. I failed you. I'm no good, rotten, miserable sinner, and I should go back to fishing. Because I'm no good in anything else. You know what? As Christians, we feel like that a lot too. As Christians, we feel like we made a mistake. I've been to youth conferences before, and I've heard a preacher say before, one of the saddest words I ever heard was at a conference I was at a few years ago, and I was the other speaker. And he said, if you want to serve the Lord, you have to have no sin. I was the next speaker up, and I had some words to say about that. I was trying not to make it too blatant. But I basically wanted to tell them, you guys don't have any clue how much of a sinner that last preacher is. And I don't even know him very well to know he's a sinner. Why? Because he's human. First John says, if anybody says he is without sin, he does not know God. How powerful those words are. The Christian life isn't for the perfect. Actually, one of the greatest determinations of who is a Christian is someone who is humble and recognizes sin on a daily basis. Repentance is part of being a Christian. Daily repentance, recognizing it is by grace that I was saved. It is by grace that I am what I am. It is by grace that I'm going to heaven. No merit to me. And if I do anything good, may it be all to the glory of God. And if I do anything wrong, it's my fault. That's what it means. That's what grace means. You know how you translate, or you can translate the word grace? Simply unconditional love. Unmerited, unconditional love. And the most striking thing to me in this passage right here is that Jesus tells Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Peter says, no. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm a miserable, rotten sinner. But Jesus says, I have a job for you. It's the same job I had before, same job I have now. So what he's saying, though, is that even though you failed me, even though you're miserable and a sinner and you've fallen down, I love you unconditionally. That's what it means. He says, what I call you to do before is what I call you to do now, because my love hasn't changed for you. And I think that's what's so spectacular about this, that the Christian, like me and like you, we fail. We mess up. And we feel unworthy. And we need the Lord to tell us every single day, I still love you. My love isn't going anywhere. It's a passionate love. It's unending love. It's not marred by circumstances or the day-to-day. It says also in 1 John chapter 1 that he who asks God to forgive their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive their sins and wipe it clean. Faithful, because every single time I ask him, he's going to forgive. But also just. He doesn't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. Justified. Why? Because Christ died for all my sins, past, present, future. So that I can always say, it is by grace I have been saved. It is grace I am saved. And it was by grace that I will be saved from this world and transferred to the eternal kingdom of God. So that no man can boast. This is a lesson in grace. This is a lesson in God says, okay, you are a mess, but I'm still calling you. See, that is what Satan doesn't want us to know. That God still loves you in spite of your mess. That God still wants to use you in spite of your mistakes. And if you wait until you're doing really well spiritually, you're never going to do diddly squat. That's the problem. So Satan is happy with Christians that are feeling ashamed. Satan is happy when Christians are quiet. Satan is happy when Christians feel unworthy or full of sin. And our excuses are hundreds, aren't they? Of reasons why someone else should do it. And Peter does the same thing, because John's coming behind and says, well, what about John? What about this guy? Why don't you use him, huh? He's a stud. He's a good guy. He's done the things right. He didn't mess up like I did. What about him? And that's where we get to the last part I want to leave you with this morning. Because I am Latino, so I don't look at the watch. But I decided to. Sorry for doing it so late. No, but it says here, at the end of verse 19, follow me. And then John shows up, and Peter tries to divert the topic. Let's talk about John now. Do you have anything to say about John? And Jesus says, at the end of verse 23, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, you got to understand the context here, because he's talking about how they would honor God in death. And anyways, John kind of explains this a little bit, but what is that to you actually comes in verse 22, sorry. What is that to you? It's kind of like a saying, it's none of your business, man. I'm not talking with John right now. I'm talking with you. I remember one time I was speaking at, one of the first times I was speaking, I was, I'm still young, but I was younger. And I was speaking at Emmaus Bible College, and that's where I studied. It was a very good experience for me. And I remember I spoke and I used the word you from the pulpit. And I got a talking to about using the word you from the pulpit. I said, oh, that's not a very nice word. It makes people feel uncomfortable. You should use we and us and our, but not the word you. Well, I didn't have the guts or the experience to have said something differently, but now I will openly use the word you because it is a serious problem. Jesus used it because what's one of our problems when we come to church and we hear a message, man, I wish my wife was here. Man, I hope my elder's hearing today. That's one arrogant dude. Man, I hope my kid, man, he's not here today. I'm going to record this and send it to him. I'm going to buy this book so he sees it. Right? It doesn't say us here. It says you. You follow me. Christ has given a personal invitation. Says, Chris, you're a miserable, rotten sinner. But I have a plan for you. You follow me. And you can insert your name there. And I feel like when I hear these words to Peter, I hear those words to me. And Christ is saying, Chris, I already know you're a sinner. I already know your love is incomplete. I already know you're going to mess up. You have messed up. But I'm still calling you to do something great. I still see potential in you. I didn't make a mistake when I called you. Every single Christian is called to do something great for the Lord. With your talents, with your abilities, with your resources. And we need to hear that voice that says, you follow me. I don't know where you're at this morning, afternoon. I don't know what is going on in your personal life. But I know that we get discouraged. And I know that we go through trouble. And I know we go through sin. And I know we feel maybe not as useful as we'd like, or we think someone else should do it. And there's so many things going on, and then there's also the pressures from work, from school, our relationship with the Lord isn't maybe very strong, and maybe we're feeling a lot like the Apostle Peter, you know, way up there, the Apostle Peter was feeling like trash right here. I'm a nobody. What made Peter so great? What made Peter that great man of God? That changed the world forever. First of all, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you have too. And I have too. We have no excuse. The power of God is in us. But the difference is that Peter recognized his weaknesses. He recognized his uselessness. And he says, God, I am a sinner. But when God called him to do something, he did it. He was moldable. He was humble. And I say, Lord, help me to be humble like Peter. Help me to be a man or a woman in many of your cases that longs to do what you want for me. And to hear that voice, you follow me and stand up and say, God, forgive me for my sins. Now let me stand forward. Let me go forward. Let me do something for your name. And when you fall, you get up again. The wise man isn't the one that doesn't fall. The wise man is the one that keeps on getting up and getting up. Perseverance defines a Christian, not perfection. And that humility is one of the most important attributes, I think, in the Apostle Peter. And he changed the world. Christ didn't make a mistake. And Christ wants to do something great in our lives. But we need to get rid of those lies of Satan. That maybe God's love isn't enough. Maybe I'm too much of a mess. I have too much sin. I don't have the education. I don't have the preparation. I don't have the time. And we stack it all up. And God is telling him, but I have something for you. And I love you. And it's a beautiful thing. I think once we grasp the power and the enormity of God's love towards each one of us, I think that changes us. It was Augustine that said, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us. God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us. That personal aspect of God's love, that's not something you're going to find in poetry. You can't define it. It's unconditional love to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. You've shown us your love in so many ways, yet we doubt it so often. And we think maybe someone else is better than us. Maybe someone else should be doing ministry or missions or preaching or evangelism. And Father, you've seen potential in each one of us personally. And you've called each one of the people in this room, including myself, to follow you. Just like you did Peter. Peter was a great man because you made him great. Because you gave him the power of the Holy Spirit. And you want to do that in our lives too. Father, I pray for those that maybe are downtrodden, sad, or feel worthless for whatever reason, or weak or weary, that they would believe in your love for them and your strength for them and the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Because you make great men and women, Father. We want to be used by you. May your will be done in our lives, not ours. We pray for this, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.